The way we're going to operate here, Bill's going to make some opening remarks, and then I will follow through with a few remarks, and then I think we just pick up our chairs and go to a vacant part of the room over here and get in a circle so we can all look at each other rather than up here like this, and then we'll discuss what Bill has to say and what I have to say and what we left out.
I'm not going to say a great deal except just to kind of introduce the subject a little bit. Some of you may have noticed that in Christianity Today there was an article just recently, in June 20th issue in fact, on the minister and his wife. How many have seen this already? It's quite an eye-opener, and it really stimulates one's thinking. We had a recap of this, in fact, in the Denver Post, in the religion section. I was rather surprised, as a matter of fact. It was written by a UPI writer. But he did a very fine job of summarizing this same article. And he begins this article, which he titles, Life of Clergyman's Wife, Most Difficult Vocation. And his first paragraph is, there must be a special place in heaven, somewhere between the saints and the cherubim, for the wives of clergymen. Glad we're all in accord. I remember I was very much challenged several years ago when Lauren Sani, the president of the Navigators, shared some things about the priorities in his life. And it got me to thinking about my own life when he indicated where he placed his responsibility to his home and his family. And as I recall now, I think he said that next to his devotional life, he placed his home responsibility second. And he felt that his home was a part of his ministry, not a secondary thing, not something off to the side, but actually a part of his ministry. That certainly stimulated my thinking, and I realized that I hadn't thought of it that way, and I realized that I should. This article on the minister and his wife in Christianity Today suggests several things which kind of open up problem areas. I'll just mention two or three of them here just to get our thinking started. One of them, which creates difficulty in this situation. Our home situation is a bit abnormal. I'm sure we all recognize this. And he mentions here that, first of all, the pastor is very likely to have a strong, aggressive personality. This in itself suggests problems. Secondly, he mentions the pastor is deeply committed to his work and gives it his best time and energy. Other responsibilities tend to take second place. And then he mentions that the pastor is constantly giving his attention and energy to others, and he may come to use his home as a refuge from the demands of people. I'll just skip on here just to mention one or two other things. He mentions that tensions may arise because the pastor's wife observes his unending patience with others, but seeks in vain for the same patience in his dealings with those in his own home. Now, I'm sure all of us don't have the same measure of problem in these areas, but this suggests that there are some things that we would like to do better in, some areas we'd like to improve in. In our relationship to our wives, in our relationships to our children. One verse of Scripture, Romans 15, actually two verses, 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. This no doubt applies to the church, but I think this ideally should apply to the home. And maybe these few thoughts will just get us started in our discussion. Jim?
You
you have that article with you.
Right.
I think this is one of the finest things that's come out, and I want to make sure that Bill didn't abbreviate too much here. Yeah, he gives actually 10 points. Bill mentioned just three of them. Well, the other seven are just as good that cause friction. And then he gives 8 rules for overcoming these 10 problems. Now, I have a copy of this, and Bill has a copy of it here. And you might want to make use of some of the time just to read it. I think it is excellent. It is the June 20th, 69 issue. As Bill mentioned, the title is The Minister and His Wife. Well, that's what I wondered. If there was enough interest in it, we can sure do that. Okay, let's do that. I'll take care of that. I'll have it done, as I've got my copy over there. Well, it looks like Bob Boardman gave you all the dispensational truth there is on disciple making last night. So it's that chart on the other side. Now, as a further basis for discussion, I wanted to just pass on some things that I picked up this spring. I concluded months ago or years ago, that what I needed in my life was not to learn more or not to have more experience for serving the Lord, but I needed to be motivated more to use what I had. So I began to study everything I could find on the subject of motivation. I saw in some literature I received that there was to be a 2.5-day seminar on motivation up at the University of Wisconsin. And so I took the 2.5 days to go up and listen to what these people had to say about motivation and pick up many good ideas. And I'm going to just very briefly give a part of one of these ideas. Now, there's various ways that we can discuss or define what motivation is, but I think kind of the end result is that we are motivated when we're really turned on, 1,000% all of the time. So we broke this down, discussed it in great deals, as I just wanted to use one idea. Now, these are old things that we're going to mention, but are expressed differently, and I think more accurately than before. This triangle represents what the psychologists call Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. Now, I was sitting down with a bunch of businessmen in the seminar, and I had to take the things and then filter them through Scripture, see how much of it was scriptural truth, and found that a great many of the things that they were discussing did have their roots in Scripture. Now, for example, one verse with which we're very familiar is in Ecclesiastes 1:8, that the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And then just back a little bit in Proverbs 27:20, the eyes of a man or the heart of a man are never satisfied. That we know is true. Don't we? Yeah, in fact, one of these fellows whose books I've read on this is a Jew. As he started out, his book is Work and the Nature of Man. He spent the whole first chapter on the Garden of Eden and said that in there, man's state was perfect. And having been turned out into a less desirable environment, that man's chief motivating force was the avoidance of discomfort. And he built his case on that. Well, in this triangle, the heart of a man is never satisfied. And so, according to Maslow, the basic needs of man are physiological. You'll see how I tie this together here in a minute. And he calls these the homeostatic needs, and talks about such things as maintaining the right amount of water, fat, protein, body temperature, and all these things. And so we do spend a great deal of our time in making sure that the homeostatic needs are met. But he says that once these have been taken care of, man immediately is motivated to do something different. And these are the safety and security needs. And once that we've reached some measure of progress in these, we are motivated toward the love needs, the need to, well, actually the way he says is to give and receive love. And then, once these are met, there are the respect needs. And then, when these are met, the need for fulfillment. Now, I don't think this is unscriptural, because Psalms 37:4 tells us if we delight ourselves in the Lord, we will experience the desires of our heart. God doesn't want us to suffer anything less than the desires of our heart. Now, what Maslow said, that these operate in this order, and as a person moves up the ladder, if anything happens to remove one of these slides, all of man's resources are immediately mobilized to go back and repair. That's been corrected. And when it's back in order, we can move on up. Now, one of our instructors up there said, try this on your wife and try it on your children. If your wife and children are not fulfilled people, so they are experiencing, he didn't say this, but I'll put it in Scripture, the very desires of their heart, then you may be neglecting some of your responsibility. Now, I think we want our wives and children to be turned on. Fulfilled people. They're more effective in their lives and ministry, and they're easier to live with, too, when they have a sense of personal fulfillment. Now, the conclusion of the behavioral scientists who taught us was an interesting one, and that was that the greatest motivator available is a person's work, their job. Now, in the work that we're in, we know that's true. And we didn't realize that. I think about other people. He points out, one of these fellows pointed out, that the only acceptable reward for a job well done is increased responsibility. That a pay raise, now we're talking in a business sense here now, a new office, or even a vice presidency, will not motivate a person and turn them on unless there accompanies that increased responsibility. The only acceptable reward for a job well done. Now, in going back over these, we know that it's very basic that if a man provide not for his own household, why, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So this is basic, but this is our job, isn't it? In the safety and security, I tested this out on some husbands that were not ministers here at a conference shortly after I'd come back from the school, and we discussed this in some detail. And one of them said, you know, the other day, I told my wife for the first time about my insurance and business affairs, and said she really appreciated it. because most people haven't even told their wives that they have any concern, much less provision. So the fact that he had an insurance policy and he took it out because he was thinking about her future was really a revelation and a great experience just for her to know about. Well, of course, this one, I think, needs no explanation. But I think most ministers' wives are involved in something, but the non-minister's wife, maybe it isn't wrong for the wife to want to belong to the PTA or some other organization, because she needs, in addition to these things that are provided, something that can bring respect as a person to her, more than a housewife and a mother and so forth. Well, just to wrap it up, when these are met, we always move up the ladder from one to the other, and we are never satisfied until fulfillment is attained. Whether that's ourselves, our wife, our children, or those that we work with. So I've given about a 5-minute summary of a 2.5-hour study here. Now, let's see, I think this is the shadiest part of the room up here. Maybe instead of breaking up the chair arrangement here, why don't we just grab chairs from this area and make a circle right back here in the corner.
The relationship between the two of us now, when suddenly she discovered I had diabetes and I had a broken back. This is a new responsibility you speak of, but this is where so often we fight this. We don't want them to get in on this. And pastors are probably from North Dakota and the other worst. They just don't want their wives to do, you take care of this, and I'll take care of myself. I'd have been a whole lot better off if I'd let my wife. I wouldn't have worked to wear this stupid steel brace if I'd let her help me a few years ago.
Okay. I saw a hand over here, didn't I? Yes.
I'm not sure if this is new or different, but I have come to feel, at least myself personally, that my total home relationships, which should be a demonstration of the reality of Christ in me, is almost paramount in order that when I speak, preach, or counsel my people, they can realize that there is a genuineness in my personal relationship to Christ. For example, I think it's ridiculous for me to preach on the Christian home and say dads ought to be home with their family if I'm gone all every night of the week. And this type of thing. And I feel that the home relationship is such a vital part of the pastor's personal life, which involves everything that backs up what he preaches.
Okay, you remind me of the pastor I heard about that told one of his children came to study and said, "Get out here and leave me alone. I got to prepare a message on patience." He's really working on it. Okay, is there somebody else that has a contribution here?
Pastor's family, spiritual needs are certainly as great as anybody else you minister to, and yet I personally find it a bit a little difficult for me to be their pastor and just the pastor's other family. There have been times it's been very urgent that I do that. Why that remind me that I was studying, what would you do if one of your neighbors called, one of the members called and said they needed you? Well, I quit, came over, tried to help them, said, "Well, I need you."
I'd like to ask the question, are preachers' kids as wild as they used to be?
Are they what?
As wild as they used to be. I used to be a comic. Not only that, he's around home in Nebraska, the preacher's kid. Who's that going by? That's a preacher's kid, you might know.
Well, I know that a comment I've heard, I'm not sure this can be documented, but it's a well-known Christian college. And a statistic came out of there that the greatest percentage of maladjusted students that they had were the children of full-time Christian workers. As a group, there was a greater percentage.
I think
okay, well then perhaps we should shift gears here for any comments or further questions on any of the things that have been said.
I might share the experience. At the time that my wife called over the local study for me to come over, she had been disturbed by various problems of the church and taking seriously and getting her down. Become quite emotionally upset, and in fact, I finally took her to a specialist. And the specialist sat down and talked to us and diagrammed the cross. And he left the four arms of the cross arms and the upright represent four parts of a life that needed to be given attention for a well balanced life. And one arm of the cross was for work, emphasizing the need. The opposite arm of the cross represented play. It could be in the form of hobbies, recreation, whatever. Maybe reading, writing, whatever the particular person's desires were. He mentioned that the foundation of the cross was love. It made you love and be loved. And then the cross pointed upward to God. It was to worship. He said, when these four things are in proper balance in our lives, then we will be well adjusted to cope with the problems of life as they come. And he gave two illustrations. One was of the debutante that didn't have plenty of money. She'd go to the nightclubs at night, meet the playboys, and she'd horseback ride, swim, golf, anything she wanted to do in the daytime. Life of complete leisure. Love was on a very shallow sexual plane, making up only playboys. Being out all night, Saturday night, no worship, no work in her life. And her life was out of balance. That's why she would divorce playboy number one, take up at number two, probably number three, maybe take an overdose of sleeping pills to get out of her problems. He gave an illustration then of the Catholic nun. He says their life is all work and worship. They're forbidden, experience married, love, and play was worldliness, and their life is all devoted in this other area. It's the opposite. But he says under their bonnet, there many of them are bundles of nerves too. He says the church keeps it from the public, but we doctors know about it. And then when our life, he says, now you have your work, your worship, and your love. But what are you doing over here at play? Recreation. I'm working 7 days a week. Got to get the world saved. He said, don't you tell your people, work one day or 6 days and take one off. That learns you practically preach. And he said, when you got these in proper balance, then you can face the problems of life. And my wife and I began to put these in proper perspective. Then she got straightened out emotionally and made a difference even in her life.
Okay. That's excellent, isn't it? Now, as we constantly do, we're fighting the clock a little bit here. So let me suggest that while we continue with the contribution you make, that we ask a couple of members of the panel up here, the two that are closest to me, to be ready in our last, 5 to 7 minutes, to summarize what some of the problems are with which we're confronted, and then some of the solutions. So, Jim, why don't you try to keep track and work in between and kind of give some of the problems, and Bill, some solutions that have come out. And we'll give you about the last 8 minutes of the time for that. And this means that we let you help field the questions while they're thinking here. We haven't had any yet. Most of these have been comments and good ones here. Okay, is there something else? This is excellent that we just heard here, isn't it? And I would like to say at this time that Jerry Marshall, Bob Boardman, that I can see that you represent a very select cross-section of pastors in your awareness of the situation and what you've done about it. I think it would be very difficult to select the same number, maybe from another group, that were as aware and as constructive.
I have a problem I'd like to present. I'm sure that all of you pastors have ample income. These aren't problems that you face. But the question comes to me, to what extent should a pastor anticipate that his family, his wife and children, should be willing to undergo the same, I would use the word sacrifice, financially, that he is willing to undergo? Do I have the right, simply because I am personally committed to the Lord, and I'm willing to live in a barn if he should so dictate. I'm willing to live in a castle if I have to, this kind of thing. Do I have the right to assume that my children should be placed under this same responsibility or this same pressure to go without the things which all of their neighbors and friends do? Because this is a real problem, I think, among many pastors and missionaries' children that can be faced. And to continually come back, and say, you just can't have this, we don't have money. And at the same time, Dad forks over an extra $5 to help some kid go to camp or something like this, because he feels this is part of his spiritual ministry. This is a problem that is very real to many pastors.
All right, why don't we have some comments around the circle here before we come to our panel on this.
I haven't come to any real solution here. I don't have any children yet, which I'm sure will complicate matters. But I found that's a welcome complication. But I've discovered, as I used to handle all the finances in our family, all the books, and my wife spent pretty freely. But there was an excess. Then I let her begin to handle the books. And we began to have a kind of a loose budget and have some awareness where the money was going. And there's, you know, there's only so much coming in, and of course it would go out to that extent. And this has been helpful. I don't have all the answer, but this one little action of letting her share in the responsibilities of management, as well as if we spend it here, we won't have it for here. You know, awareness that there's just not a continual supply of money, just a limited supply. And if we use it wisely, we can have some for this on a modified basis.
Well,
I have a fresh illustration for Chuck's point there. Somehow I've got two daughters in junior high, and they were coming back from school yesterday in a carpool, and somehow the word got to one of the other girls in the carpool that my kids had on hand-me-down dresses. And my girls came in the house crying because this was the word all over the school now, or at least that was their version of it, that this was the image that kids had of missionary children. And then they kind of broke up, and their emotions got the best of them, and they said, well, kids think that missionary kids are poor and they're they're ugly and they don't have anything and so forth. So I know that this is going on in the minds of my kids right now, and this is the way they feel about it. They have sort of a complex about being the children of missionaries. And I don't know what the solution is. I suppose that in a sense, this slot of respect here has been taken out. And I don't know that what maybe safety and security is also. I'm just saying this as an illustration. I don't know what the solutions are. I hope that in the long run, the love that we do show for them will pay off. But right now, I can't clearly see that as a solution.
I don't know what I was going to say, Bob. I feel like the guy who had, when he had no kids, he could give lots of ideas. But now all mine are grown up. I don't have any ideas, but I can tell you what we did. Stumbled onto an idea about 14 to 15 years ago. We have one daughter and four sons, and they're all navigators except two. The oldest two, I don't know what they are. One's in the Air Force, and the other was a doctor. The other three are working navigators. Charlie's been here, Gene's been here, John's been at North Platte. But the point was, I was going to make, in your answer to your question, to your daughter, for instance, Jean came home from her school, and she had this same thing. So another lady gave me this idea, and I named her name, Mrs. Herman, leads North Dakota, and she said, now, I got an idea. Why couldn't we do this? Why let those other kids with those kooky dresses? Now, these were different. They had to kind of set the standard. Why don't Jean and Marie set the standard? So what they did then, this is what they said, they come home with hand-me-down dresses. Why don't you wear a new dress? She said, I don't want it. I like this dress. I got a new dress at home, so I want to wear it. But not that thing. I like this dress. So she went over, and Marie, who had plenty of money, she wore a hand-me-down dress because she liked it. Now she didn't have to. So when the boys went to Oak Grove, John and Charlie, at Oak Grove there's a lot of wealthy kids, and they come with some of the wildest apparel. And Charlie came home and says, see, what do we do? I said, well, why do what they do? Why don't you set the standard? Get those big guys around you and you set your standard. So this is what happened. And so Charlie did this all through there and into Concordia and North Dakota State University. He was his own job. Bob Troutman, when they go over there into those places, they wear their own clothes. And those guys see them and they know who they are. And I remember him saying after John got in, he said, "Well, there's Carlson. Well, if you want to be anything, you'd be like, look at John." In other words, he began the pace setter. And so that at many schools, our church schools especially, our preacher's kids now, and you can check this, you'll find the pastor's kids are setting standards, setting paces. They started about, like I say, 10, 15 years ago. So it got to the people in charge, and then they say, "You set the pace, now let's close." And so they have, and this does a pretty good job. I know that your daughters will probably have to have three or four girls around her to do this. And they'll be set aside that they got just as much right to wear their clothes as those other dudes that many with mini skirts and super mini skirts and all these other things. They got just as much right to wear those things. By the way, the new style I saw down in the city yesterday isn't mini skirts. They got them down here. That's a fact. You look into the latest ones, and I want to purchase them. Are way down here, the fancy dresses that you'll see them wearing them. All kinds, just like you were in London or something. The answer that I say to all of that, we've learned all around through our area, University of Nebraska, Paul started to set a standard on there with a bunch of kids down his end of town. He did this. He thought it was fun. Of course it's fun. You set your own standard, you don't have to worry about the other guys. And so these six guys set standards. They call them the gang, this gang. They said, "Dad, this kind of thing. Somebody else have it." And this is this pattern, by the way, Dr. Harden's idea. Paul uses him now, he's Secretary of Agriculture. But he thought that was real square.
Okay, now I can see that about all we're going to do is get an introduction here, and I'm sure that there'll be much time in informal discussion as well as discussion groups around the table, maybe, to give each other the advantage of our ideas and observations. So let's take the rest of our time here. Jim, if you can just maybe summarize some of the problems you think, and Bill, some of the solutions.
Well, it seems to me like one of the basic problems is the pastor and his wife, this personal relationship between them. Maybe you might say behind the scenes, not so much their image as their personal relationship. And maybe Bill can give some suggestions on how a pastor and his wife can have a more happy, greater fulfillment in their relationship as husband and wife.
I think we've had some suggestions, and there have been several who suggested, I think, either by inference or direct suggestion, the need for the pastor and his wife to spend time together. And I think this is one of the things we have sensed in our own family, and we've tried to work on this together, the two of us. And someone suggested the idea of recreation together, which does certain things for the individuals involved, but it does something for the relationship as well. And I think maybe this is true of us. I know for a number of years I felt that it was, or I felt guilty about taking a day off, shall I put it that way. But then I discovered that by taking a day off, it actually made me more effective and efficient when I did work. And this idea of taking time off for recreation and then having some recreation with your wife, so that we, in the recent years now, just to give a personal testimony, have planned to take part of the days off when I have them and do something together. And I picked up an idea from Lauren Sani a few years ago. I wanted to take my wife out to dinner, and I asked him if he knew of a good place around here. We're living here at the time. And he said, "Well, boy, I know they're all expensive." And he says, "I've gotten into the habit of taking my wife out to lunch. And you can enjoy it just as much. It's not so expensive." And I took a suggestion, and And actually, for the past 3 or 4 years, we usually try to take Monday off, as many pastors do. And it's become almost a routine with us to go out to lunch together on Monday. And if we can, we may take a 2 or 3 hours and drive up somewhere in the mountains and eat lunch and take a picnic. If it's not nice weather, we may go somewhere to a restaurant. And if she's got a couple items she wants to buy while we shop together, we do a lot of talking and planning during this time, and talk about the kids and the needs and make plans for the future. And we try to spend anywhere from 2 to 3 or 4 hours together on Monday. Sometimes we even take the whole day, pray together and so on. This has really helped us a lot. I think another thing too, I've noticed, and perhaps you have in counseling with people, how few husbands and wives pray together. They may pray, they may have a brief family devotional time, but just husband and wife pray. And actually, we found the answer to a lot of our problems. I should say probably all of our problems has been based on our time of prayer together over these problems. Specifically, focusing, say, on the problem of one child at a given time where we don't know the answer, and then seeing God answer that. Say, the problems we've mentioned here. And just to cite a very recent experience, in our oldest daughter is just starting her second year of college. And many times I've had the experience of counseling with people where maybe both husband and wife work and they're trying to rake in all the money they can, and their excuse is, well, we're going to have so many children in college and so we've got to have it all. And we just pray, well, Lord, we don't know where it's going to come from, but we feel that we must honor you and put certain things in top priority. We're going to just depend on you to supply for this. And when my daughter started college last year, the Lord enabled her to go to college with all her expenses, and you might say in her pocket when she went. And it only cost us $50. And the same this year. This year, her fees went up $350. The Lord provided a bigger grant from the school, and income from her work. She's earned a lot of it herself. And again, the same thing. She's gone to school just last week with all her funds provided for this year's college. And it hasn't cost us anything. And I just believe that some of these problems seem insurmountable and we feel there's no answer, but I really believe God has the answer. And I think this is where the two, husband and wife, come together as a team in intimate involvement with each other in the task and the family and praying together for the solutions. And there are answers.
Well, this has been real good. I don't think we heard any direct comment on your situation. I know that to those in Christian work, it is always a real delight when the children voluntarily want to share their parents' faith and depend on Him and rejoice what He sends and rejoice what He doesn't send. But the fact of the matter is, as we observe, all of them don't. But I feel, as has been suggested here by 2 or 3, that they do have a greater need than the material things, and that is the respect and the fulfillment. And I know here in the city, which is pretty small, our staff has quite a few children, and they get identified pretty quickly, you know, as belonging to the Navigators. But it's been my observation that the Navigator staff members have produced a much larger percentage of student body leadership in this city than any other segment, which proves to the kids that they are accepted. And I think that means a great deal more to them than if they had greater material resources. So
I feel that this is what their greatest need is, and this is the place to work. It's on overall fulfillment, which the physiological is really the lowest bracket. And as was suggested by your cross illustration, when this is satisfied, this still doesn't carry them very far. They've got a greater need. Well, I would like to just conclude with a couple questions here that we won't attempt to answer. And the first is your wife a fulfilled person? And does she enjoy total fulfillment? And second is, to what degree is her total fulfillment your responsibility as a husband? We'll leave these the unanswered questions, and if we wanted to, we could just superimpose it and ask the same question about the children. I think our answer would be a little bit different. But ask that question to ourselves concerning our children and then concerning our own responsibility. Jerry Marshall, will you lead us in a concluding word of prayer? Then we go to coffee break, and then I would suppose that we go directly to our discussion groups, unless you're going to meet in different places. Is that right?
No, I'd rather go right to the group.
At 10:15. Okay, Jerry.